Well, so I've taken Sarah, that's my wife, to the Ashdown Park Hotel for a spot of afternoon tea because that's the amazing husband that I am. And as we approach home, we have to park. Now, our road, we don't have parking. It's just kind of turn up and hope for the best. And on this occasion, there is a space right outside our house, and that is an answered prayer right there. And Sarah, who's driving, decides to slowly start parking back into the space perfectly. And being the loving husband I am, I decide to yell some helpful encouragements like, come on, you can park a bus in there, or this is why women can't drive. So showing her my superior skills as a man, I take over and I quickly reverse the car straight into the car behind. And I'll never forget, as we walk back into the house, what Sarah said to me. She said, you need to work on your patience. She wasn't wrong. And with my pride damaged and ready to listen, we started to talk how I could become more Christ-like in that area. Now think about that for a moment. The simple parking of a car led to the sanctification of my character. And that's because the God of the universe walks with us during everyday moments. And he is using those moments to make us more like Christ. In fact, most of the time, our lives just consist of the everyday and mundane and the ordinary. And so it's no surprise that God takes those everyday, mundane, ordinary moments to transform us. That's what I had to learn in the car with Sarah. God was using a simple parking scenario to unveil the sin in my heart and to start that process of transformation that I'm still on today. And I think if we were an older saint, we can probably look at all those moments in our lives that God has used to transform us into the people we are today. But perhaps we know that, and we just wonder how God practically uses the everyday to transform us. Well, the answer is the Spirit of God transforms us by revealing the Son of God in the Word of God, as is taught by the people of God. Am I pressing the right button here? Is it coming up behind me? It's not in front of me. Oh, there we go. So that is, the Spirit tells us about Jesus in the Bible, and he uses people to speak this word into our everyday lives. That's why we need a Christian perspective on all of life, because it's in the little moments that we need to have sound doctrine so we can grow in godliness. And that's what we see Paul doing in Titus 2, calling Titus to teach sound doctrine so his people will grow in godliness. That is connecting the transforming power of Jesus Christ to everyday life. Now, I'm sure we know that doctrine is simply just everything we believe about God and everything we do not believe about God. And when I was a student, I used to think that doctrine was something only for scholars or pastors. But as I've grown up, I've come to realize that everybody has beliefs about God. So everybody has a doctrine. The question is not whether we have a doctrine, it's whether we have sound doctrine. And in fact, Paul had left Titus in Crete to appoint elders who would teach sound doctrine and refute error. But the Cretans were known for being greedy, lying crooks. That's a good reputation. And Paul knew only one thing would transform the Cretans from their sinful ways, and that was sound doctrine, which led to godliness. And having described for Titus why it's important to teach sound doctrine and to appoint elders in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, here in the first half of chapter 2, he is told what sound doctrine looks like for the church family. And in the second half of this chapter, Paul tells Titus that it is only the cross of Christ which motivates people to live out sound doctrine, the truth which leads to godliness. And this morning, I hope we're reminded afresh of the importance of sound doctrine. And we are also reminded afresh of our beautiful Saviour who motivates us to live for him. So firstly, teach sound doctrine as the way to godliness. Teach sound doctrine as the way to godliness. Have a look with me at verse 1. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Well, I was walking past a mirror the other day and I accidentally saw myself and I didn't like the results. My wife is actually expecting a baby, but I'm the one who looks pregnant. And I just can't work out what it is in my life that makes me list this way. But I know that being healthy is something that the Apostle Paul is concerned about. Not physically healthy, although however important that may be, but biblically healthy. And that's the strange word we saw in verse 1, sound. The word literally means healthy. And Titus is to teach the church whatever is biblically healthy. That is, to teach what God decrees and to refute what God opposes. Whereas the false teachers we saw in chapter 1 were teaching false doctrine, which led to sinfulness, Titus is to teach sound doctrine, which leads to godliness. Titus is to teach the people of God the Word of God, which reveals the Son of God, so the Spirit of God can transform their lives. And that is why Paul instructs Titus in stages of life, starting with older men. Have a look at verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. The BBC used to run a series called Grumpy Old Men. It interviewed older men asking what annoyed them. One grumpy man said, "What annoys me most is school plays. They are universally rubbish. And I hate it when I have to pay IKEA to the privilege to build my own furniture." And I'm convinced that if our church could do anything, it's run their own Christian version of grumpy old men. But instead of complaining about school nativities and self-assembly furniture, we'd complain about our churches. The sermons are too long. The sermons are too short. The music is too modern. The music is too old. The chairs keep being moved. The chairs never get moved. There are no children. There are children. The vicar is too nice. The vicar is too harsh. This cup of coffee is too hot. This cup of coffee is too cold. But this one is just right. I sometimes think we sound like Goldilocks. And I get it, because despite being a young man, I'm a bona fide card-carrying member of the Grumpy Old Men Club. Recently, my wife suggested that I read the book Happy Christian, 10 Ways to Be a Joyful Christian. And all I could do was complain about the length of the book. True story. But there are to be no grumpy old men in the Bible. Older men are to be passionate as they express self-control. Older men are not to allow the harshness of life to harden their love towards people, even if they hold the right theology when speaking. Nor should they allow the harshness of life to soften them theologically, so the convictions and vigour they rightly held of youth fade away. And being passionate, of course, doesn't mean at 50 we need to reinvent ourselves, maybe put on a pair of embroidered jeans and start drinking skinny lattes. No, it simply means learning to grow old with wisdom, seeing the evangelical landscape change, and instead of despairing, knowing when to steer it back and when to allow change to happen. It's pastoring the young with the wisdom of a life lived with biblical faithfulness. When I was a student, I had the privilege of reading the Bible with an older man. He was a gentle grandfather type. And I will never forget the first Bible study. We were looking at 1 Samuel with Hannah going up to Shiloh to worship. And he asked me why Hannah was going to Shiloh. And I said, "I didn't know, it wasn't in the text." And he said, "Well, what about Joshua 18? I said, "I didn't know, it wasn't in the text." Well, he said the Israelites had sent up the tent of meeting, but they'd failed to capture Jerusalem. And why was that a bad thing? I said, "I didn't know, it wasn't in the text." And he said, "Well, what does Genesis 15 say?" And at this point, I wanted to go home. And I'll never forget what he said next. He said, at his age, he had forgotten more of the Bible than he cared to remember. And if I didn't learn the Bible now as a young man, I would not have anything to hold on to when my memory faded in older years. He knew that if it was sound doctrine which transformed people, even in elder years, then I needed to memorize Scripture now. It was a powerful lesson, and it's one I've not forgotten. And can I urge you, if you're an older man here, can you please consider discipling a younger man in the transforming power of sound doctrine? Meet with him weekly, open God's word, and bring it into his life. he will thank God for you in his older years. And the same is true for older women. Have a look at verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine. Sorry, I'm softening God's word. But to teach what is good. Older women are told to be reverent in behaviour, which is another way of saying self-controlled. They're not to change their theology or marriage because their child has started living with their partner. They're not to excuse drinking a whole bottle of wine a night because they feel they've earned it. I think the dream our society paints for older women is the life of G&T and afternoon gossip. You know, the kind of gossip you can only obtain through asking for prayer requests. When we speak about other people's sins, it's very often the other people we tell and not the sinner. But this verse tells us that older women are not to be slanderers. They are to be committed to transformation, pointing out one another's sins to the sinner, but not parading their sins in front of other people. And that's because the final thing older women are to do is be teachers of younger women. They are to take the sins they commit in everyday life and teach them to be godly. Have a look at verse 4. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. That is what is in accordance with sound doctrine. And so the older women must train the younger women to do this. Sound doctrine leads to godliness. So if we disagree with anything God says here, we are disagreeing with sound doctrine, and we cannot be growing in godliness. Now, can I say at this point, I know loving your husband and children can be very hard. I'm a husband who makes it very hard for my wife to love me, so I know that it must be difficult. And I know at heart it can be times to love your children, especially when they're screaming and fighting and you just want some peace and quiet. But we are to love our children, no matter what age they are, and see those difficult everyday moments as an opportunity to help them grow in godliness, parenting as God parents us. I think that's why these verses say a younger woman must be busy at home. The task laid out before her in loving her husband and children require her to be busy at home. Love does not come easy, and love is not cheap. It requires her to make costly sacrifices and servant-hearted decisions. In fact, I cannot imagine a job more difficult, time-consuming, and hard work than being a mother. But furthermore, I can't imagine either a job that's more important or influential in shaping the development of another human being. And older women are to teach younger women to be subject to their husbands. Now, subject is a funny word. It sounds like a king bellowing his commands to his servants. Wife, bring me the remote and a beer. I'm going to watch Match of the Day. But I hope we know the Bible's picture of a husband is not that of a self-serving tyrant, but that of a loving servant. And men are sinners, I can verify, so of course they often act like they're the tyrants sometimes. When the Bible speaks about being subject, it does not mean a brainless, worthless, subservient existence, or being in an abusive relationship. It means an attitude of submissiveness that discusses, challenges, suggests, and works together, but ultimately submits. I actually find it interesting at the end of verse 5 that it tells older women to teach younger women to be busy at home and subject to their husbands so that no one will be able to malign the word of God. I find it interesting because the church culture we live in says we should mimic the world in fighting God on these issues. Then and only then will we stop looking abhorrent and win the world to the word of God. And yet, since we've started teaching our young women not to obey these things, what has the growing consensus of the world been towards the word of God? Older women teach younger women. Now, I can't explain why the younger women were given 7 things to do, while the younger men are only given 1. Perhaps that's because God knows the younger men would struggle to remember more. I struggle when Sarah sends me out to the shops for more than 1 item. But before the younger men start feeling comfortable, did we notice how serious this one thing is? Have a look with me at verse 6. similarly. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. I'm going to put in brackets Titus, now speaking to Titus. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Men are to be self-controlled in everything. Now, being self-controlled means being passionate for God. It's striving to align our thinking with His. It's loving what God loves and hating what God hates. Our hearts are a continuous battle for my glory versus God's glory. And if we want to be those who have hearts loaded with a desire for God's glory, we need to stop seeing this life as a destination and start seeing it as a preparation for spending eternity with Him. It's only then our perspectives will be changed and will be open to God using everyday situations in order to transform us. Perhaps you saw the Super Bowl a few weeks ago, and when the Philadelphia Eagles collected their trophy to be interviewed, the coach Doug Peterson was asked how he could explain his rise to fame in coaching. And he said he wanted to thank his Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. Then they interviewed Zach Ertz, who made the winning play. And he said, first and foremost, glory be to God. The team's star quarterback, Carson Wentz, has been sharing his faith with the team, running Bible studies for his teammates. And on that night, when they had won the most prestigious trophy in American football, all their perspectives affected the way they gave interviews. These players made sure they spoke about Jesus. When the BBC posted their sports review out of the post-match interviews, they printed the quotes without the comments about Jesus. That shows you the perspective of those running the BBC. If young men are not immersing themselves in sound doctrine, they'll be transformed by culture, adopting their idols and living out their beliefs. In fact, the Christian life is like walking up a downwards escalator. If we stop moving, we just go backwards. And this applies for workers too. Have a look at verse 9. Teach slaves to be servant to their masters in everything and try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Now, I'm sure we know that the Bible writers clearly oppose slavery, and the slavery in view here is more akin to modern work. You got into debt, so you sold yourself into slavery until you could sort of work your debt off. Likewise, today workers are to be diligent, hardworking, and honest. They're not to fiddle their expenses or have that Friday afternoon feeling in which they switch to weekend mode. They are to give all they have, whether the boss is watching or not. There's that wonderful scene in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol in which overworked and underpaid Bob Cratchit is round the dinner table with his family. And as his family talk negatively about the wretched Scrooge, Bob prays thanks to God for Scrooge, who pays his wages and enables him to feed his family. That's seeing things from God's perspective. Not the heartless company who should pay me more, but the agent of God's love who enables me to support my family. Sound doctrine leads to godliness. Now, there's a danger we hear all this teaching this morning and start thinking that becoming more like Christ means that we will start needing Him less each day. But nothing less could be true. Becoming like Christ means learning to rely on Him more each day, because sound doctrine will only have the power to transform us when it's firmly rooted in our need for the cross of Christ. So secondly, hold to the cross of Christ as the only way to godliness. Hold to the cross of Christ as the only way to godliness. Have a look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. I was sitting in a Bible study with an older Christian, and he asked me why the Christian should do good works if we're saved by grace. He was a godly man, and he was testing my understanding. And I said to him, we do good works because we love God. And he said to me, Isn't that just backdoor legalism? And we went on to see from God's word that the Christian does good works because that is their identity in Christ, as they are joined in union to Christ by his loving death on the cross. And we see something similar here. Why should Titus teach sound doctrine? Why should men and women and slaves listen to sound doctrine? Because Jesus has come to earth and died on the cross so we can have the power to fight sin. As Titus says, the grace of God has appeared so we can say no to sin and yes to godliness. Christ is the grace of God, and he offers salvation to his people. Salvation that doesn't simply send us up to heaven, but it teaches us down on earth to say no to sin and yes to godliness. The cross of Christ is the only motivation to be holy. And if we try to motivate ourselves with anything else, then we will fail. And did we see how long we are to use the cross as the motivation to live godly lives? We'll have a look at verse 13, which tells us, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory and of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Perhaps you know the story of Robert Purcell Smith. He was a 19th century preacher of the American holiness movement. He taught that if you truly rested in the cross of Christ, that Christ would remove your sin and you could live a life now free from sin. And in 1875, he came over to England. But a scandal arose when Smith was seen putting his arm round a woman who wasn't his wife. And the British movement collapsed. Smith believed that the cross not only paid the penalty for sin, but also removed the presence of sin from our hearts. But verse 13 teaches us that we will have a battle with sin until Christ returns. I'm sure that's many of our experience. And did we see that in the two appearings? In verse 11, Christ appears first time to give salvation by dying on a cross so that we can grow in godliness. And in verse 13, he will appear again when he returns and we shall forever be perfect with him. So as we live in between the two comings of Christ, we need to remember that Christ has not removed the presence of sin in our hearts, but he has given us the power to fight sin now. That's what verse 14 says. Have a look at verse 14 with me. Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Until Christ returns, we need to daily remind ourselves of the cross of Christ, looking to take everyday moments and use them to be purified, becoming a people more eager to please God, eager to become people like verses 1 to 10 say. And that will only be possible if we commit ourselves to sound doctrine, because it is only when we are taught sound doctrine that we become transformed. Because the only way to understand God's world and live as his people in his world is by seeing everything through his words. So have you got your biblical specs on? The Spirit has spoken his word into the Bible, and as we fill our minds with his word by regularly hearing sound doctrine, then as we approach the everyday moments of life, our minds will naturally recall the Spirit's words. And that's how he speaks to us in the moments of life. And that's why Titus is to insist on teaching those things. Did you see that in verse 15? These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Titus is to teach sound doctrine and refute error, because it is only as the people of God bring the word of God, which reveals the Son of God, that the Spirit can change us. So one final question. How do we respond to this man? No, seriously, what do we think he's here to do? Because this passage says he's here to teach us sound doctrine so we can grow in godliness. So the question is, will we listen to him, even when he tells us the hard things? Will we submit ourselves to the word of God and so submit to his biblical leadership? Because if we want to be changed, then we need to take his words seriously. And I understand he's not the good shepherd So he may sometimes hurt us in unloving shepherding. And we are sinful sheep, and we may sometimes hurt against him in pulling against his leadership. But if we cut off our lifeline to sound doctrine, then we cut off our lifeline to Christian growth and to Christ himself. We need to take these words of Paul to Titus seriously, because the Bible gives us a shocking example of someone who won't. Just turn back a couple of pages to 2 Timothy 4:10. 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul's writing to Timothy a few years after the letter of Titus was written. It says, "Timothy, do your best to come for me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cressidens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." Titus doesn't listen to sound doctrine. And when the time came to take a stand as a Christian, he fails to display godliness. And instead he abandons Paul and presumably Christ himself. Sound doctrine is essential to growth. Growth in godliness. So let's place ourselves under God's word as it is brought to us by God's people, taking every situation in life and using it to live for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word here, the strong warning we see from Titus himself. And we pray we would be those who place ourselves under sound doctrine, that we might love our vicar here, that we might love one another as we appropriately share your words to each other, that we might want to live in this church and be transformed and live in the world for Christ, Lord. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that it builds us up in godliness. Amen.